But I have a word, so hopefully it'll prove worth it. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, I want to talk to you about deliverance from disappointment. Deliverance from disappointment. 1 Kings chapter 19, this is a very common emotion that we feel and experience, and it's more than just a feeling. It's tied to situations. You go through things, and the experience is what tells you whether you're happy with the outcome. You know, simple definition straight out of Merriam-Webster, to be disappointed means to be defeated in expectation or hope. I feel like the definition almost sounds worse than the word, to be defeated in expectation and hope. You're expecting a certain outcome and the opposite happens. You're hoping for something to take place and that gets defeated because something you didn't want to happen is what ends up happening. And we face disappointment all the time, but like many things, it happens on a spectrum. When you wake up to rain on the day of an outdoor picnic or a time you plan to go swimming, that's disappointing, but it's pretty mild. You know, maybe something a little more extreme. You've got an adult daughter and she tells you, "I want you to meet someone, mom and dad." And it's some loser with no job or ambition. That's a little more intense. That's extremely disappointing. There's a lot of defeat and expectation and hope. Like I said, we experience disappointment on a spectrum. They're not all evil. They're not all equal, rather. Socks as a Christmas present. I don't care how old you are. I need an amen. Let's be honest this morning. The McDonald's ice cream machine broke again. You pull into Chick-fil-A to realize it's Sunday. Roosters is out of vanilla syrup. That doesn't happen. I'm just kidding. You lose the big game you were hoping to win. You lose your job. The marriage you've been praying for falls apart anyway. Instead of celebrating a loved one's healing, you end up celebrating their life. Disappointment occurs on a spectrum. And some things are really mild and ordinary and everyday. Some things are far more severe and extreme. And today we're going to look at a story in 1 Kings 19 that lives on that extreme end of the spectrum. It's a kind of disappointment that literally caused a prophet to self-destruct. And we have to look at this because disappointment, if we let it rule our hearts and our emotions, it can move us to self-destruct as well. So we're going to read verses 1 through 10 of 1 Kings 19, and we're going to refer to the verses after that. But just before we read, a little bit of background to what's going on here. Just in the previous chapter, the prophet Elijah has gone onto Mount Carmel, and he literally had a kind of miracle duel with the priests of Baal, the false god that Israel had begun to worship. It's a well-known story. Elijah, by the anointing of God, calls down fire from heaven, and it shows that only the God of Israel is the true God. And it looks like the nation is going to be revived. Rain has been deprived from the land for 3 years. They've been in a time of famine. And now with this moment of true worship being restored again, the rain comes back. And Elijah is excited. He feels like this is it. God is going to turn everything around. We're going to see revival come. All of this idolatry is going to push out. But we're going to see the very different outcome that ended up taking place. 1 Kings 19, starting at verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Deliverance from disappointment. So again, Elijah's expecting revival, and we find out in the very first chapter, the very verse of our chapter, that revival's not coming. What should have happened is King Ahab should have gone home, told his pagan wife, the real God just showed up on Mount Carmel. The wooden and stone idols that you've been getting me and the people to worship, we're burning them all. You're done. You're no longer running the religion of this land. You take your place as queen and that's it. We're turning things around. But Ahab is a weakling and Jezebel is in charge. And rather than being put in check by the fact that all of her priests were just killed and shown that their God is no God at all, she threatens Elijah's life. The fact that she still has the authority to send that sort of message to him, unafraid of any consequence, unafraid of any resistance, it's very clear nothing is changing. The victory that was just won on Mount Carmel has come to nothing in Elijah's mind. There is no change. This is the ultimate disappointment. And so he goes to Beersheba, and that's the southernmost city of the border of Judah. Once you get there, there's nothing beyond that except the desert. So he's literally leaving the country. He's a man sending himself into exile. And the fact that he leaves his servant there at the last city shows he's going in there to die. This is essentially, this is not an official or technical term. It's almost like a ritual suicide. Because he goes out and he prays, God, I'm not going to take my own life, but I'd like you to take it, please. I'm kind of forcing your hand. I've got no food, no water. It's going to take a day to travel back. I'm not going to have the strength to do it. So look, I'm just going to lay here until you have mercy on me and kill me. He has gone into the desert to die. And the prayer that he lifts up reflects this kind of honest self-pity. It's honest in the sense that he sees himself as a failure. He didn't restore Israel's legacy the way that he wanted to. He didn't bring about revival the way that he hoped he would. But the self-pity is that he's so consumed with his disappointment, he sees no point in living. He gives up on the fight. Because if you give up on the fight in that kind of context, you're giving up on God as well. You just saw him send down fire. And because of a queen's threat, you think there's nothing more he can do? So he's being very honest with how he feels, but the self-pity and the disappointment are consuming him to a point of self-destruction. And the thing that we have to realize about that is for the first time in Elijah's ministry, he's going in the wrong direction. He was never told to go down into the desert. Every step he's taken in the passages he's featured in, he follows the command of God. Go and tell the people there will be no rain for 3 years. Go hide by the brook Cherith. I'm going to command ravens to feed you and you're going to drink from the brook. The brook dries up. Go stay at Zarephath and a widow there is going to take care of you. He has followed the word of God every step of his journey. And now he is moving in the wrong direction. And so what does God do? He sends an angel to feed him. He sustains him while he's going in the wrong direction. And this is so critical. Because sometimes when we talk about the will of God, we talk about it like it's this overly simplistic black and white thing. You are either in God's will perfectly and doing everything right, or you are out of God's will and the weight of the cosmos now rests on your every decision. You're gonna throw the universe off. I'm so glad that God is not that delicate. His plan is a little stronger than that. And guess what? You and I are not that strong. We're not strong enough to derail him. Oh, you can create detours for yourself. You can create unnecessary detours, absolutely. But you're not going to derail his sovereign will. You're not that strong. And God is so sovereign and so powerful and so good, he doesn't feel rushed to go out in the desert, rebuke his wayward prophet and say, what do you think you're doing out here? He feeds him. He feeds him. And even tells him, rise and eat. The journey is too great for you. He's validating him. Elijah, I know you've reached your limit. I know, I get it, I understand. So get up and eat. You're not dying here. And now what Elijah does then is he eats, and you would think, okay, he's gonna get the message, he's gonna go back, and he's gonna get things. No, he keeps going in the wrong direction. Now he goes to Mount Sinai. That's what Mount Horeb is. It's the place where God gave Moses the law. He's still moving in the wrong direction. And he's doing it supernaturally. He ate two meals, was bread and water, and he goes 40 days and 40 nights with no additional provisions all the way to Mount Sinai. It took a miracle to get him there. It's going to take a miracle to get him back. He's being really stubborn. And God still goes after him. He still chases after him. His supernatural food sustains him for 40 days, still going in the wrong direction. He gets supernaturally to Horeb, the Mount of God, and he still wants to die. Now, this is important. Why would he go to Mount Sinai? Why does he go back to that place? He could have just gone anywhere in the desert, but he deliberately goes to the place where God gave the law. Well, because Elijah is a man who is mourning the death of his ideal. He is mourning the death of what he hoped would happen. He was fighting and laboring for restoration in the country. He wanted to see the people come back to God. He wanted to see revival take place. And that's what leads us to disappointment. We have an ideal of what we want our life to look like, and we shape it and fashion it and mold it, and we run after it. But then when something happens to make that impossible, it becomes very clear this is not the outcome that you're going to get. We can crash and burn. And we will go back to things like Elijah did. He runs back to Sinai because it's like, no, this is what I wanted. And you're just grieving the death of something God didn't want you to have. And you can stay stuck there. He's feeding him. God is supernaturally sustaining him. And he's still wanting to live in the desert and die. And we can be that stubborn and that unbelieving sometimes. His expectations have been defeated and he's overwhelmed by that fact. He's the picture of a Christian saying, this isn't how things were supposed to be. This is not what I wanted my life to look like. I didn't ask for this. I tried to prevent this. I tried to fix this. Why is God allowing it to happen anyway? And we mourn the death of our ideal. We mourn the death of our goal. But God, still in his mercy and his gentleness, he shows up in verse 9, and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And I don't think we're meant to hear an angry, rebuking voice. The Lord just fed him twice, showed him kindness twice. God is not dealing with him in anger. He's going to get honest with him. But I think he's saying very gently, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why did you come here of all places? And God's question shows that he has truly gone in the wrong direction. He is not supposed to be in a cave of disappointment, but God still meets him in that place. And when Elijah answers God's question in verse 10, it reveals two really important things. Number one, it shows us how powerfully disappointed he is. He says to the Lord, why am I here? I'll tell you why I'm here. I've been jealous for you. Your people have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I am the only one left. I'm the only prophet. I'm the only one loyal to you. No one else is following you. No one else is being faithful. He's grieved over the state of his nation. He wants to see them repentant and revived, and yet they remain unchanged. But the second thing that his answer shows us is that Elijah believed a lie. He believed something that was not true, and he had allowed it to come to the place where it was governing his thinking. And it's the reason why he kept going deeper and deeper into the desert, literally running from the mercy of God. The lie that Satan will always sell you when you are facing disappointment is that you are all alone. That is the lie that lies at the heart of disappointment. You are alone. No one gets it. No one understands you. There's nothing you can say. Nobody's going to be able to speak into this. And the lie that you begin to believe is, I'm alone. So what do? You self-destruct. You isolate. You become cynical, doubting everybody's motives and intentions. You limit your trust in a rather self-preserving kind of way. Because Elijah, we know that he was wrong because he wasn't the only one left. You read back in chapter 18, a man named Obadiah shows up. And he's like, oh, Elijah, I'm so glad to see you. Did you hear what I did? I took 100 prophets of the Lord and I hid them in caves so that Jezebel couldn't kill them. And I fed them with bread and water. There's a faithful Israelite that just spoke to him. There's 100 other prophets who are still alive. And we're going to find out at the end of the chapter, God still had a remnant of 7,000. You're never alone. And here's the really hard medicine about it. What this passage is showing us through Elijah, it's not enough to believe that God is with you. That's not enough. It's not enough to believe, well, God is with me. No, you actually have to believe that people are with you too. Because you're not going to survive in that mentality. You are never in the position, you and I are never in the position to just write off the people of God in their entirety. You might have good reason to separate yourself from a particular group or a particular context because of very real things that have happened. But to then universally, in a sweeping way, write off the entire support of the people of God as a whole, isolate yourself and say, well, I'm just going to do me and Jesus. There is no just you and Jesus. You're in a cave of disappointment and God is going to ask you, what are you doing here? And you're going to have to get honest about your wrong mentality, just like Elijah did. The lie that will always haunt you in the midst of disappointment is that you are alone. And that lie, if we believe it, will cause us to self-destruct. And so what does God do? Verse 11, he says, go out, stand on the mountain, for the Lord is going to pass by. Now, if I were Elijah, I would have a prediction about what's about to happen. It's like, this is it. He's about to answer my prayer. I'm going to meet my maker. I deserve it. I'm ready to go. My life is in his hands and he can do whatever he wants. And of course, these three incredible manifestations take place. There's an earthquake that splits the rocks. There's a wind that rips the mountains apart. And there's a fire that burns up everything in its path. Now, here's the irony of it. In the Old Testament, all three of those things, they're called theophanies. God always is accompanied by at least one of those signs to show that his presence is at work. Whenever he is showing up to do something powerful, either for his people or against his people, whether it's for deliverance or for judgment, one of those three signs will always be with him to show that the Almighty God is on the move. But the irony here is the Lord was not in any of those manifestations. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the fire. Why is that important? Because the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, they're all destructive forces. The author highlights the fact that they were breaking rocks, burning up the plant life, ripping the mountains apart. They're destructive. In Elijah's mind, he's looking at these three things and he's thinking, that is exactly what Israel deserves. The cynicism is coming out. That's what we should get as a people. It's also what he believes he deserves. I failed God. I'm no better than my fathers. I'm not fit to be a prophet. I'm not fit to speak for him. I should be taken away in any one of these three things right now. But the Lord wasn't in any of those manifestations. Instead, God truly manifests himself in the form of a still, small voice. And there's a part of me that would just pay money to know, what did you tell him? What did you say? And here's where we see God's patience even more so. So God breaks in with his gentleness and he's showing Elijah, look, I'm better than you think I am. I'm not like you. I know what my people deserve. I know what you deserve, but I'm going to give you mercy instead. I'm not going to give you the judgment that you want to see them get because I'm not vengeful like you are. I'm not going to pour out my anger on you like I know you deserve because I love you. And I still have a future and a hope for you. I still have a plan and a work for you to do ahead in your life. But the reason why we see God's patience is because rather than Elijah falling on his knees, repenting for his cynicism, repenting for running in the wrong direction, he gets thrown into a tailspin. Let me show you what I mean. If you look at verses 13 and 14, it says this, when Elijah heard the voice, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave again. He goes back into hiding. And God asks him the same question again. What are you doing here, Elijah? I just talked to you. Why are you coming back into this cave of disappointment again? And what does Elijah say? He repeats his answer from the first conversation. The lie is still not broken. He's still disappointed. He still believes that he's all alone. His actions and his reply are a contradiction. They show us how embattled he is. Wrapping his face in his cloak is the sign of being overwhelmed. Maybe he's ashamed. He knows that God's telling him the truth, but he can't bring himself to embrace it yet. How many of you know sometimes disappointment can run that deep? You know what the truth is, but it's like you just hide your face from it because it's too painful to face. Listen, welcome to life. Welcome to life. It's hard. Sometimes the truth is going to break you to pieces because it's the only way for you to be healed. It's the only way for you to be made whole again. Sometimes disappointment is God's hammer that shatters our hardness of heart into little smithereens so he can put us back together the way that we're meant to be. Elijah was fulfilling his ministry when he was on Mount Carmel. He was doing everything God was telling him to do, and still he was able to misshape his expectations. You can be exactly where God wants you and still get a wrong idea of what your life is going to turn out to be. And we can hang all of our hopes on what we want God to do or what we think God should do. And sometimes we get reminded God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe you a particular outcome. He doesn't owe you a particular goal in your life. There are times he gives us the desire of our hearts, and then there are times he gives us a thorn in the flesh. And he will always do what is best for us because his glory is our good. And that was where Elijah was. He knows that God's telling him the truth, but he just can't face it. So he runs and retreats back into the cave, and he repeats his response, showing that the lie is still unbroken. He sees what God is like, but he can't accept it for himself or for Israel. His disappointment is so deep that he still believes that he is completely alone. But the thing that we're meant to see here, it's not that, wow, Elijah was such a terrible failure. No, what we're meant to see highlighted is God is so incredibly good and patient and kind because he still doesn't give Elijah the wind, the fire, and the earthquake. He speaks to him again. What does he say? Look at verse 15. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. God meets us tenderly in the midst of our disappointment. Disappointment and the lies that it brings can drive us to self-destructive behavior. We isolate, we become cynical, we cut off people, we limit our trust, and God chases after us. Even when we are running in the wrong direction, and when he catches up, he's going to tell you the truth. He's going to tell you the truth about yourself and about the people that you hate, about the people you're angry with, about the people who betrayed you. Even when we aren't getting it, like Elijah wasn't, he still speaks to our hearts. And when you look at the correction God gave, the first thing God tells him is, I don't know why you gave up. I've still got work for you to do. I've got two kings and a prophet that I need you to anoint. I'm not done with you. I'm not done with Israel. Because the fact that God tells him, I'm going to raise up kings with swords, means I'm going to purge idolatry from the land. The fact that there's still going to be a prophetic voice, God is saying, listen, I'm going to keep your legacy going. I'm going to keep speaking. Now, this would have humbled Elijah because he wanted to be the guy to change things. And sometimes the thing that needs to break is, it's not that God promised us something or we got it wrong. We misinterpreted something that God said. It's like, no, we maybe thought it was all on us. We thought maybe we were the center of God's plan. We wanted this outcome that we thought really lined up with what God would want. It's like, listen, it doesn't hang on our shoulders. It rests on his. He was still sent back. Elijah still had an anointing. He still had a call. Maybe it wasn't what he wanted it to be, but it was still real. It was the touch of God upon his life. He was going to see his legacy live on beyond him. Maybe all of his goals wouldn't be reached within his lifetime. And yeah, that's disappointing. But there was a promise that God was not going to be done even after his life was. God would still work even when Elijah could not. And in the same way, if you're in a cave of disappointment this morning, you're still anointed. You still have a commission from God. And if you'll get out of the cave, if you'll go back to the promised land, so to speak, if you'll go back to where you are supposed to be, if you will occupy the place that God has set aside for you and stand your ground, you're going to see things change. You're going to see his hand at work. Maybe not the way you expected. Maybe not the way that you even wanted. but you're going to see him doing what only he can do. And that is exactly what happened with Elijah. He needed to realize that sometimes our expectations have to die. Sometimes they have to be crucified for the plan of God to go forward. Because, you know, with Elijah, and this might not be true for all of us, but it shows us the place that we can get into sometimes in our hearts. Elijah seems to have had a bit of a superiority complex. The fact that he would believe he was all alone when he knew there were at least 100 other prophets out there, Obadiah is serving bravely and faithfully in the house of the king. He's probably thinking to himself, well, if they were real prophets and real men of God, they'd be out here speaking to Ahab like I am. And so we rationalize our way into these lies. We justify the things that we begin to believe in the midst of our disappointment. And when we get ourselves tangled up in those self-justifications, God has to come and cut us loose. Lovingly, gently, but sharply. Because he loves you and he wants what's best for you. We need to be free from the lie that we are alone. And you know, there's still a sense in which you might need to feel guarded a bit in the way that you approach certain things. You know, not everybody is going to understand where you are, and that's okay. But that doesn't mean that you are completely alone and isolated. You know, I shared this just recently. You know, my wife and I, we will forever be a little guarded when it comes to the area of infertility. Because there have been so many times where people want to come up and offer their sage advice and wisdom with all the best intentions. But it just cuts like a dagger. It's like, gosh, we never thought about praying for healing before. It's a novel idea. Wow, yeah, anointing with oil. My good, why didn't I think of that? I've been Pentecostal all my life, you know? And it's, you understand that, like, okay, this is well-intentioned. And there are times when things like that cut deep, when you get hit in a nerve like that, a raw nerve, there is a temptation to isolate and cut people off. It's like, I'm not getting hurt like that again. If vulnerability costs that much, it's not worth it. But the Word of God says it's always worth it. Because quite frankly, the most raw nerve that we have had to contend with in our marriage has been one of the most fruitful in terms of being able to walk with people through pain and grief. It's been the most fruitful in terms of wisdom to people who are in a place of suffering and affliction. It's not the outcome that I want. Not even a little bit. I don't live in a place of acceptance with the pain of it all. Neither of us do. But if God can bring some beauty out of it, it makes it worth it. Makes it worth it in some measure. And sometimes that's the path that we walk. Sometimes that's the road that he calls us to. Disappointment is a fact of life. And sometimes it's going to be really severe and really extreme. As long as you and I can keep our hearts free from believing the lie that we are alone, we're going to be okay. You're going to stay anointed. You're going to keep on anointing kings and prophets. You're going to keep speaking truth to people who need it so that their hearts are able to be oriented toward God the way that they're supposed to. God's not done with you. No matter what kind of disappointment you're facing, no matter what kind of letdown or betrayal you brought in with you through the doors, he's not done with you. And there's still purpose in your life. There's still power in the gifts that he's put inside of you. And if you come out of the cave, he's going to start doing some radical things with them. I want to invite you to stand and the worship team to please come back up. I want to give an altar call. You know, some of us are in a place of just plain old disappointment and it hurts. Life is not what you wanted it to be. You're not in the place that you were hoping for, and it's painful. And if that's the case, just come and let the Lord minister to you this morning. If you're here and you have really bought into that lie, I am all alone, no one cares, no one understands, you need that broken off of you. That lie will kill you. Subtly, slowly, maybe in some ways undiscernibly, but in the end, it's destructive. Come and lay it at the Lord's feet. Let him speak truth into your heart and let it set you free this morning. So if God is speaking to you, I want to invite you to come to the front for the altar call. I'm going to pray and you can make your way out of your seat now. If you just need the Lord to touch you, come. Lord Jesus, we thank you Thank you, God, that you also took a journey of 40 days and 40 nights into the desert. But unlike Elijah, it was not for the wrong reasons. It was not in the wrong direction. God, you were redeeming his failure. You were redeeming his disappointment, Jesus. And that's what you've done for all of us. You understand where every heart is this morning. You understand every pain. You understand every betrayal. And you were not overcome by it, oh God. You were betrayed, oh God. You were disappointed. Lord, you were abandoned by all of your closest friends, the ones who swore they would never leave you nor forsake you. You even went through a moment where you felt as though your father looked away from you. And yet you were not overcome. And because you live, we also shall live. Because you overcame disappointment, we also can overcome disappointment. So Lord, this morning, we reject the lie that we are alone. Not only do we still have you, we have your church, we have each other. You have a people, you have a remnant, God, and I pray that none of us would cut ourselves off from that remnant. We would not cut ourselves off from the strength of being part of the people of God. Lord, I pray that you would ease grief this morning. Lord, I pray that you would comfort those who are mourning. God, we really do mourn the death of our ideal. We really do mourn the death of what we hoped would happen sometimes. And I thank you that you meet us there and you feed us in that place. So God, come and minister to our weary souls. God, protect us from believing lies today. Give us your truth so that we can walk in freedom. Bring us out of our caves and send us back with a word. Send us back with an anointing, oh God, to pour onto others. God, thank you for all that you are. Thank you for the way that you so gently meet us. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. We're going to worship for just a few moments, and then Pastor Pavel will come and lead us to the close.